So it's a prayer. I hope that much is obvious to us all. I hope it's probably there in your Bible. If you've got one open, it might even have the title, Paul's Prayer for the Church, or something to that end. We might ask ourselves, what's this prayer doing here in the middle of the letter? Why does Paul break out in prayer now? He prayed at the beginning, he thanked God for them. Don't you normally pray at the end when you've said something to people and you've got a prayer to pray? But I think it's right and proper that the prayer is here in the middle, because it flows out of the passion that we have been hearing about from Paul. So it's passionate, and it's quite possible that Paul did, in truth, as this was being written, just break out in prayer. And before he's had chance to stop, his amanuensis has written it down. That's quite possible. The feeling of it is such. Is Paul deliberately praying, modeling something, teaching something as he prays? That's perfectly acceptable. The Lord Jesus did that, didn't he? So the disciples came and said, how do we pray? And the Lord Jesus said, well, you pray like this. So is Paul modeling something for us? What is going on in this prayer? Why is it here? There are many reasons this prayer is here. It does not only model something, it is not just an expression of Paul's passion, it does teach as well. And on a day when we celebrate the commitment of those who were willing to give their lives that we might have freedom, not celebrate war, don't hear me wrong, but we thank God for the lives offered that there might be peace. I think it's right to explore this passage and to draw out of it the commitment of God's people. That which Paul prays will result in the lives of the Thessalonians. His prayer is that something will change in their lives. They will be different as a result of his interaction with them, even if it's just by letter at this time. Paul is praying, I would see this commitment in your life. So a threefold commitment is my title and is our exploration of these verses this morning. So we're going to study the Bible together, and that actually is the first thing Paul is committed to and prays that the Thessalonians will be committed to. You may wonder just how I've got that from verse 11, because it doesn't say anything about the Bible, does it? It says, we hope we'll be together. And on face value, it should be about fellowship. It should be about unity. It should be about face to face. But that's actually verse 12. Verse 11 has to be understood in the context of the whole letter and what Paul has just said and why he's broken out into prayer. His desire is to be with the Thessalonians and to teach them the stuff he wasn't able to teach them before he was run out of town. And so his prayer that he might be face to face with them, that the Lord our God and Father and the Lord Jesus might direct our way to you, is a prayer of desire that they will hear the rest of the message, the rest of the theology, the rest of the teaching. It's his desire to share with them the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his measure, the bits that he hasn't had a chance to teach them. Yes, Paul wants to come, but his purpose is not just to show up and to be there. It is lovely to have relatives stay with you. Just be there. It's even better when they come and do something for you at the same time. You can see where I'm going with this one. You know, it's good that mum's here so we can go away. And you all know that. It's great that relatives come and help and do something. And that's what family's all about. And that's what Paul is saying here. I want to come and not just be a burden to you and eat your food and drink your wine and have a good time. I want to help you. I want to teach you. I want you to understand. And so Paul is saying, I want you to be committed to that teaching, to that word. And if we were in any doubt, Paul opens these verses with the title God. In the Greek, God comes first, and the first word in the Greek is the emphasis. So the emphasis is on God. It's not on the Thessalonians, and it's not on Paul. The emphasis is on God, and he's saying, may God give what you need, what I want. Will God do this? then it's not just God, because here in these verses is something we find throughout the New Testament, but here it is particularly focused. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ elevated deliberately to the same status as God. And that's not rare, but it is rare for it to be this clear and this point. This is one of those verses where Paul writes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God and fully God himself. He didn't write it in those words, but that's what he's saying by placing the Lord Jesus Christ in the construction of the language next to God. He's saying our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, they are co-subjects of the statement, if you want the technical thing about the Greek. They are there together. They're given equal billing. And what Paul is saying, they come first, and their will counts above all else. Thy will be done, we say in the Lord's Prayer. God and the Lord Jesus, you're coming first, your will be done. And so Paul says, it's my desire, my wish to come and see you, but what I wish more is that it's Father God and the Lord Jesus Christ's will that I come to see you. So his prayer is, Lord, thy will be done. His prayer is, Lord, may your will be done, and may your will be that I can go to Thessalonica and teach these guys the stuff they need to know. Paul is saying what matters is our commitment to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to the Thessalonians and to you and I today, we need to be committed to God the Father and his word, Jesus Christ the Son, and the word, the teaching of Jesus, which is also the word, the Bible. These things must come first. Our commitment must be to God, to the Lord Jesus, and therefore to the word, which is where we find out about the Lord Jesus. These things come first. We're committed to the word. And we find, wonderfully, helpfully, is in direct contradiction of chapter 2 and verse 18. The two are opposites. Verse 18 of chapter 2, so we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan has hindered us. And Paul's response is not to limit his vision or ideas or to change what he thinks is the right thing to do, but to continue to bear all things, to hope all things, as he will write in 1 Corinthians 13 later on. He will pray God's will still be done, even though Satan is hindered. Even that he hasn't been able to come, he now prays that he will be able to come. Friends, Satan may prowl around, but don't let him ever knock you off course. If you know God has given you a job to do, if the scriptures speak to you and say, this is how you should live in this situation, don't let the devil hindering you drive you to pick another path. You may be held up, you may not be able to go forward, but please don't walk off in the devil's way. Wait and pray. And know this prayer is answered. You read Acts 20, looks like Paul got back there to Thessalonica again as he goes round and praise the Lord. This is what this boils down to, this first thought, this verse 11. Am I committed to the word to this degree? Am I going to follow Jesus and be obedient to the word or not? Paul knows their need, and therefore his will is to do God's work and teach them. His prayer is that God will make the way straight. That's a biblical idea that we're familiar with. Make the path straight, narrow, smooth out the mountains so that instead of when you're walking, the mountains are the hard bit. You go up and you go down, and you think, why on earth did I have to go up just to come down again? And then I go up again. And make the path smooth, so that I'm not stubbing my toe and tripping over. Make the path straight so that I don't lose the way. This is the prayer. Give me the opportunity, God, to do what I know you want me to do. So, my friends, does God the Father and does God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, have the priority claim over your life, over your time, and over your talents? He must. He is your creator. It is his right. But here is joy of joys. He will not force you. Heaven indeed will be full of people who praise and glorify him. And the church today will be full of those who serve him. But will it be you? Or will you fall foul of the devil's distractions? Jesus once told a story that went a bit like this. God in heaven is preparing for a wedding. His son is going to be married. Invites have gone out. And the day is drawing very near. The Twitter sphere is exploding with messages. Instagram has just purchased more computing power to cope. It's time. Are you going? Where are you? Are you coming? Friends, the wedding supper of the Lamb is about to begin. You have never and will never see or experience a wedding like this. Gwyneth Paltrow, eat your heart out. Princess, whoever, it does not matter. The whole world and the whole of human history down through time will be represented at this wedding. Come on, don't you want to be there? And for some weird and strange reason, you say, I've just bought a new MacBook Pro 18 and it runs Mojave and it has a 15-inch screen, please excuse me. And the girl next to you says, I've just bought a new nail and hair salon, it's all mine, the staff are great and I need a mani-pedi. Please excuse me. And the third one said, my new family are too important to me, I've just hooked up with this gorgeous girl and her kids and please excuse me, I cannot come. And in anger at their sin, God said, then will they have what they want, and they can't come in. But others will. Invite the poor, the maimed, the blind, the lame. And there was still space. God said, go out and invite the refugee and the outcast and the lost one and the one that nobody's ever heard of for months and years. My house will be full of people praising God. And friend, I have to ask you today, what excuse are you giving for not going to the greatest wedding there will ever be? Don't make excuses. Come and join the party. It will be truly glorious and eternal. If you've never thought of your eternal future, if your commitment is not to God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to his word, please talk to me after the service. If you want to go deeper with the Lord, you've already made that commitment. Think about baptism. Think about service. Think about what it is that will take you the next step in your commitment to him. We need to be committed to the word of God, which would see you saved and then in the business of saving others. Are you? It's Paul's prayer for you, and it's mine. Secondly, in verse 12, we read that we need to be committed to others, particularly to each other. Paul's language overflows at this point. And in order to catch the picture, I want to encourage you and invite you to think in your mind's eye. Have you ever seen a dam burst? I'm not talking about the sand wall around your castle last summer on the beach as the tide came in. I'm not even talking about the models they used to make the Dam Busters film, good as they were and great as that film might be. Have you ever seen a real, for real life, big dam burst? And seen the hundreds of thousands of cubic feet per second of water tearing into the hillside or down the valley? Because that is the picture, that is the language that Paul is using here. We often say, may my cup overflow, and that's good biblical language elsewhere, and you imagine a cup on the draining board and you overspilt the cup, the jug for a moment and then you took it away and there's a bit of a splash. And we think that's what's going on when we say overflow. No. Paul is saying Olympic-sized swimming pool amounts of water every second tearing down the hillside overflow. A massive overflowing of love. Christotom, the early church father, said the unrestrainable madness of love is shown by these words. Now, what a prayer is that? Lord, break the dams in my heart, that they burst and your love might overflow like this from me to other people. That's Paul's prayer. May the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another. May the dams burst in me, that God's love can overflow like that to others. Now, that's a scary prayer to pray, friends. All right, it is scary. A couple of years ago, the Oroville Dam, the tallest dam in America, the engineer's coming out of me, sorry about this. The tallest dam in America had an accident. It wasn't even the dam that broke, it was what's called the spillway, where they let the excess water out. And they were letting 100,000 cubic feet of water down this spillway every second, and suddenly the spillway failed. The surface of the spillway, it's like a road. It's actually like an 8-lane motorway. Just ripped up. And the water is now tearing into the hillside and stripping away the bottom end of the dam. And they thought, we've got to stop. So they stopped the spillway. And the water level kept building up. And the next thing is there's an emergency spillway. Every dam's built with one. It's a fail-safe. When the water level gets too high, it just flows over the edge and slips away. And the plan is it slips safely away. Well, the designers screwed that one up because it didn't slip safely away. It went over the top and it started ripping. This one really did start ripping the dam away. And they were afraid it was going to go all the way back and tear the top of the dam out. And there would have been a massive deluge. If you get a chance to look at the pictures, the water flying everywhere is remarkable. And they've spent 2 years patching it up. And the picture Paul paints for us is that sort of destructive power tearing away the wrong things in our lives. And that sort of power, you know what we can do with water? It can be so positively used. There are desperate places who could use water to drink, to be clean. Break the dams in my heart, Lord. Let his love flow free. And it stands opposed to the rejection of the world. It is a positive force. Again, the opposition is referred to in this letter, chapter 2, verses 2, 14, 15. It's there. It's been noted. We've noted it. Chapter 2 and verse 2, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. There it is in Paul's life. Okay? Somebody would damn him up, put him in prison, keep him away and kick him out. And he says, no way, Lord, overflow, break that dam, let me out, let me preach, let me love these people who need to hear your message. And the same in 14 and 15 in the lives of the Thessalonians. This love draws people in and builds people up. In a number of places around the world right now, forgive again, another engineering metaphor. Old industrial dams that are no longer being used for power are being torn down. And yes, there's a great flood of water first, but do you know what happens after that? The fish can return and they can swim back upriver. And a whole ecosystem which has been damaged is changed and restored and renewed. And great big pools which had great big bricks and houses and backlogs and dirt and industry are being taken away, and creation is coming back. Nature is coming back. When the dams are broken, restoration can begin. Love in Scripture is a promise to act, a doing of God's will. And so this prayer is really that God would make you and me into glorious lovers. Glorious lovers. Lord, make me a glorious lover of each member in this church and of those who are not in this church. Of each other, we're told, and for everyone. That's those who are in the church and then those who are outside the church. And we need to keep these two in mind and in balance in our lives. We must first love one another. We cannot overflow with this love if we remove ourselves from God's gathering of his people. He has chosen to put people in churches for a reason. We help one another. We build things up. We do things together. His love overflows more. There is no such position for you rugby players of outside half in the church. We're all inside centres. We're all part of the group. We're all involved. We need to be here. There's no place for the Christian not attached to a body of believers. I'm sure there are circumstances which mean you are from time to time between churches and some, but that's different from the mindset that says, I don't need everybody else. You need a church around you to help you to love each other. And the abundant, overflowing love of God flows from him to those in his church and then out to the world. So you'll never know the fullness of that love on your own. You can't keep the love caught up in the church either. Because when we do that, we're starting to dam it up in the church. We have to let the love of God go outside to those who are not part yet of the church. If you wish to say, we four no more, shut the door, then you will eventually fail. It's a terrible piece of doggerel. But we four no more, shut the door, becomes we three, how twee, nearly. We two, so few, what are to do? And then you can't say we one, can you? But that's what happens if we try and shut it up. We've got to let the love of God overflow us, break down the dams, and go outside. We must be committed to each other and to the world outside. You may be sick, you may not have much time. But if you can hold in your heart two or three people outside the church who you would see God's love overflow to and pray for them, that will be enough to overflow his love, break dams in your heart, move you to do things you never imagined you would do. And with your friends in church, he will bless you and will welcome them in by his grace. So we're committed to each other. Is your prayer that God would make you a glorious lover of the church and the world? It should be. It's Paul's prayer for you, and it's mine. Finally then, we see here in verse 13, we are committed to the end. Here we have the underpinning word again that we had in verse 2. You remember that you can't build a good house on dodgy foundations. And so Paul is praying that their hearts will be underpinned, securely planted, established in the word and in God's love, so that we will be blameless in holiness. Blameless in holiness. The phrase blameless and holiness doesn't really convey the full measure of Paul's words. It's not two words that it tell you the breadth of the meaning. Okay, blameless and holy. Then it's not about sort of understanding the breadth of it. What Paul is really saying is, I want you to get how high this is that your target is, how high you will achieve, where you will fly to. Set your standard as holiness. I can't reach. The highest standard you can have, and then you will have the highest category on that standard. You will be blameless in your holiness. Understand again the passion of Paul's words, the excitement of Paul's words. You will achieve this, he says, at the end, by God's grace. We will be carried by God. We will overflow with his love as we study his word and grow in his grace. We will be carried to that end of being blameless in holiness. We could be nothing less if we are going to stand in the presence of God when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, which we're promised for here, because to be any less than blameless in our holiness would be to besmirch God, would be to bring him down to our level. The wonder of this is he takes us to his level. He takes us there. And here is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Ever since I was introduced to this verse, it has inspired me, and it is my hope for the future, and I hope it will you too. Here is a verse that should blow your mind and lift you to hope for this moment and wait for and work for this moment and be committed to this moment, because we read the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, holy ones. Paul is inspired, we think, by Zechariah 14. He doesn't seem to be directly quoting it, but he understood that it's very similar. And there's a very well attested amen after this, which you rarely find in Paul, but really does hammer the point home. Friends, the Lord Jesus is going to return, with the whole host of heaven. All of them. Every single angel will come. Have you ever seen an army marching? A great big parade, or even a crowd, a rabble? It's powerful, isn't it? There is power in that moment. There's a great swell of people, and there is passion in that moment. When the Lord brings his host of heaven, when the Lord of armies comes, it will be the most awesome army anyone has ever seen. And it will not surprise you that every eye will see and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because there'd be no point saying anything else. You'd be an utter idiot to say anything else, because it will be so blatantly obvious that with the whole host of heaven with him. The remarkable thing is, as sure as we are that it means angels, it may also mean the saints, as in those believers who have gone already. So at the very least, he's coming with every angel in heaven. More likely, he's coming with every angel in heaven and all of our loved ones and everyone who's ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ since the beginning of time to the end. The army just got bigger. Friends, God strengthens our hearts. If we're established in the Word, we will overflow with his love, and we will be blameless at that moment when Jesus comes. That's a promise. Yes, it's a prayer we pray now, but it is a promise for the one who believes. This is where our end is. The world measures armies. The world measures its strength. Countries measure their strength by armies. It's been in the news again, hasn't it? General Lord Danet warning about the strength of our army. America and Russia and China flexing their muscles. There are many who fear that this world will go under when those armies face off. We do not need to fear that, because our Lord will come with an army much bigger. His power is beyond whatever earthly power we fear. We may have this hope genuinely. Do you not want to be a part of that army? If you are not here on the day he returns, would you not want to be with him when he comes? Are you not even now fighting for him? Please let God establish you to the end. So continue that battle now, with the hope of coming with him on the last day. It's Paul's prayer for you, and it's mine. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge and the encouragement of it. And we pray now that you would help us, enable us to be committed to the word. To the Word, the Bible, where we learn about the Word, the Lord Jesus, who shows us you, yourself, our Father. So our commitment is to you. May you be first in our lives. Would you let us, please, be those who draw deeply on your Word, who hope for the future because of it. Will you please, our Father, pour your love into our hearts? Come, Lord Jesus, and tear down the dams in our lives that hold back your love. Where there is disharmony between us and another in church, Lord, help us to overflow with your love and sort that out. And draw us together, bind us together with these cords of love which cannot be broken. And Lord, let that love overflow as we love one another, as you show us how to love one another. Will you please let that love overflow to the world and to those who desperately need to hear and to be saved? And will you, Lord, help us to be committed to the end, hoping for heaven, not distracted from it, but having that glorious picture before our eyes of the day when you, our Lord of armies, will come. And every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, keep us strong to that day. You have made us part of what we call the church militant, still now fighting, not with the weapons of this world, with the weapons of grace and peace and love that you give us. May we use these weapons to win souls for you. And hold us to that day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.